not sure if it was Spurgeon or Tozer or one of those guys back then that said that what we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so as we come to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, we're going to tie that in because this whole book, you know, Habakkuk has been having a conversation with God, the living God. And it's different. His approach as a minor prophet is different than any of the other minor prophets. But what we think when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So if when we think about God, if we think he's a tyrant, if we think that if we get out of line, he's going to zap us, that affects us. That's if we think that God is so benevolent and so love that no matter what we do, he'll always love us, and so we just do whatever we want to do, that affects the way we live. And so the reason we spend time reading God's word and the reason we spend time fellowshipping with Christians and spending time listening to sermons and drinking in as much as we can of the word of God is so that we can think correctly about God. And so Habakkuk here has been having a conversation. For those of you who are just joining us for the first time, this is the third message in Habakkuk. We did 2 weeks ago, we did Habakkuk 1. And last week we did Habakkuk 2, and this week we'll do Habakkuk 3. And Sharon made a funny comment this week. She was, or maybe last week, she's like, "Wow, 2 whole chapters in 2 weeks. Wow, it's got to be a record for you." So the question we asked a few questions when we began the book. The first one was when did Habakkuk prophesy? Well, Habakkuk was a pre-exile prophet, so he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He prophesied after the reign of Josiah, right when Israel was about to be taken by the Babylonians. And he was a pre-exile prophet, a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some, and maybe a little bit of Daniel, if they even knew each other. They probably didn't. And what was the climate in the land of Israel at that time, in the land of Judah? What was the climate? What was the spiritual atmosphere? Well, they were unrighteous. And in everywhere, there was injustice all around. And that's what Habakkuk was complaining to the Lord about. And what was Habakkuk's problem? Well, his problem was that there was all this injustice and all this problems and sin going on. And he's saying, "God, don't you see this? Aren't you going to intervene? Don't you know what's going on? Why are you allowing this to take place?" And God's answer was, "You're right. There is all this unrighteousness going on. And here's what I'm going to do about it, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians, and they are going to wipe you out." Wasn't quite the answer Habakkuk was looking for. And so how does Habakkuk respond to that? Well, he's confused, and he's unhappy. And he brings that confusion and that unhappiness before the Lord. And then God reveals to him that after the Babylonians are done, after he's used the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people, then God was going to bring judgment on the Babylonians. And so at the end of it, in the last chapter here, Habakkuk is going to just worship the Lord. Regardless of what's coming his way, regardless of what's going to happen in his nation, he is going to worship the Lord. Because there's three key verses in chapter 2 that we kind of covered last week. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him." He says, "But the righteous shall live by faith." And so while the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy Israel and take them away and all that, he's saying, you know, here's the deal. Even though man is puffed up, the righteous will live by faith. That's one of the key verses and one of the key things that has been true from the beginning of creation. The righteous live by faith. And then in verse 14, he says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so even in the punishment that God is bringing upon Israel with the Babylonians coming in, even in that, Habakkuk seeing that God is going to be glorified in and through his people. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so he is comforting himself with that. And then the verse 20 is the last one of chapter 2. And he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." And so he looks at all this situation. He realizes God is still in charge. Even though it's going to get bad, even though it's not going to be good, the Lord is still in charge. And God is showing Habakkuk that by having the Babylonians come in, and even though they are a wicked people, they're more wicked than the Israelites, even though he's using this group of people who are more wicked than the Israelites, come in and bring judgment on them, it doesn't change the character of God. He's still a merciful God. He's still a loving God. He's still all that he was before that. And that his glory will be throughout the whole earth. And the Lord is in his holy temple. And let all the earth be silent before him. And so as we come into chapter 3, we'll find out that what Habakkuk's reaction to all this is, he is just going to worship the Lord. You know, he knows he can't change God's plan. He doesn't even try. He's just going to worship the Lord. What a great response to trials and tribulations. So we see Habakkuk's worship of the Lord this morning. And the first thing we're going to see, and we'll just go, as we go through the points, we'll read through the chapter and break down the verses and kind of explain what he's talking about. So the first thing we see here is we see Habakkuk's prayer for mercy in verses 1 and 2. And chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth." We'll get into that. It says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And so we see, first of all, Habakkuk's prayer for mercy. The very beginning, Habakkuk is going to sing a song, and possibly the whole book was a song or parts of a song that Habakkuk wrote in his conversation. The Shigionoth there is part of the Hebrew heading of Psalm 7 as well, probably referred to an erratic, enthusiastic ode or to a psalm of lament. And in Strong's Concordance, he called it a rambling poem. Great. That clears it up. And the other thing we know about this is it's in the plural. So he's saying basically this is a song. This is a change basically in what he's been doing. If the whole book is a song, you can only imagine. I'm not much of a musician. I'm a drummer. I'm a guy who hangs with musicians. You can almost see that the book, the beginning, chapter 1 and 2, may have been kind of in a minor key or kind of a down kind of thing. And it seems like what's going to happen here musically is the whole tone is going to change. It's going to go from a kind of an odious tone to kind of a minor key into like that, you know, kind of like the Jaws is coming, you know, whatever. I don't know. To kind of ominous music to more of a lighter, more of a worship music. And that's what's happening because that's what's happening in Habakkuk's heart. And that's what he's saying. And notice what he says here. He says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear." Remember Gideon? Remember when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon when he's threshing wheat in the winepress? And he says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And then Gideon says, "Hold on now." I'm paraphrasing. And he says, I've heard all these stories of all these great things God has done. Why isn't he doing it now? Where is he now?" And that's almost kind of what Habakkuk's saying. He says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear." And he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In other words, God, do it again. I've heard these great reports of you. I've heard these things, and that's why I fear you. Now, would you bring it back, please? Revive it. Revive your great works here in our country, in our town, in our streets. And in the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, let everybody know who you are and what you're going to do. You know, I think it's really good for us, and it's important for us to be in awe of the things of God. Have you ever been in awe of the things of God? How about this week? Have you been in awe of the things of God this week? I just want to review. We have so much to be in awe about. But my mind has been a lot on Ephesians 1 this week, for obvious reasons, to me anyway. But I just want to read some of this, and I want to just think about how amazing our God is. Because in Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Have you thought about that? Did he have to do that? Did God go, you know, I'm kind of under obligation. I'm guessing I got to bless him. No. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice what he says. He continues on. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it wasn't just a random act. This was planned out by our God. He planned you. He planned to pour grace out upon you. And he goes on to say, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in love, he predestined us for what? Destruction? No, for adoption. He planned to bring us into the family when we were alienated from him. We have a lot to be in awe of God about. I mean, let's continue through the passage here in Ephesians 1. He goes on, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Did he have to forgive us? No. The plan of forgiveness was all his because we weren't thinking about it. But in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It doesn't end there in Ephesians 1. He goes on. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So not only does he plan us and redeem us, but he gives us an inheritance. That's like something that's to come. We have this inheritance. Right? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's pretty good stuff. This is not an accident. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so we have so much to be in awe about in our God. And that's what Habakkuk, he was looking back, and he was looking back and seeing all that God is and all that God has done. And he's just going, Lord, I've heard the report of you. And I've heard the report of your works, O Lord, and I fear them. In the midst of those of the years, revive it. In other words, bring it back. Pour it out here. We can handle it. Right? Hit us with it. But in the end of this section, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. See, he knows wrath is coming. He knows God's punishment is coming. And he says, in wrath, remember mercy. This is huge because God has always remembered mercy in his wrath. In all the times that God has poured out his wrath on the earth, up till now, God has always remembered mercy. Remember, he flooded the earth, killed everybody except Noah. Right? Whenever the Israelites came out of Egypt and they messed up in the wilderness, did he wipe them all out? No, he only wiped out a few. In his wrath, he remembered mercy. Could he have wiped them all out? Oh yeah. Absolutely. Would he have been justified? Oh yeah. Absolutely. But he says, remember mercy. You know, in Revelation, it says that there's coming a time when God will pour out his wrath without mixture. In other words, there's no mercy. When God begins to pour out his wrath in the end times, there will be no mercy mixed with it. And so Habakkuk's prayer here is for mercy. In other words, keep a remnant. I know you're going to come. I know the Babylonians are going to come. I know they're going to wipe us out. I know times are going to get hard. But in your wrath, remember mercy. The second thing we see here in this section is in sections 3 through 15, we see God's presence of majesty. God's presence of majesty. In verses 3 and following, you know, before we actually get into this section, I think it's important to point out that God is a God who wants us to remember what he has done for us. Is that true? God is a God who wants us to remember. All through the Old Testament, he always refers back to, he reminds Israel back to Egypt. He's always reminding them back in Egypt. He say, remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Remember that? You know, and I brought you into this land. Remember that? He's always doing that. And I think there's a reason for that. And the reason is we have bad memories. You notice that? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities, which the flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So in Deuteronomy, before they even go into the promised land, he warns them. He says, listen, when you go into the promised land and I sell you in cities you didn't build and houses you didn't build and you move into crops you didn't plant and wells you didn't dig, remember, he said, be careful not to forget me. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy 8, only with a little sterner warning. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 20, he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like America, doesn't it? Especially when there's a natural disaster or something, we will rebuild. We are resilient. Really? Why not? We're humble before the Lord. Why not? If God will have mercy, then he'll allow us to recover from this. You know, but no. This is the same thing with Israel. I'm glad we're not the only nation that's done this. He goes on, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. He goes on, he says, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. And so here we are 1,000 years later from the time that Moses wrote this, from the time God spoke this to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And here we are 1,000 years later, and God is bringing judgment on them. Why? Because they forgot that it was the Lord that gave them all of that. And they began to think that they were the ones that were producing the wealth themselves. And they worshipped other gods. Habakkuk has wrestled with this and has come to terms with it. What has helped him come to terms with the fact that God is going to bring judgment on his people? Well, I think he's going to review the character of God. As he looks through here, he sees God's character. So we see in verse 3a, we see that we see God's arrival. He says in verse 3, he said, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Both of these are in the east. You say, well, where are these? Good question. They are not on this map. But Teman is the name of Esau's grandson, and it was the name of an Edomite town. And so the land of Edom was over here, and then obviously this is the wilderness of Paran, and so there's probably a mountain there somewhere. But the reference is that God is the one that comes from the east. He's coming here, and he's arriving. He's coming. God came. He came, the Holy One came from this place, he's there. And that's the point. He's using poetic language here when he says that God came from Teman and from Mount Paran. And both represent the power of God over Israel's enemies when they came out of Egypt. Because see, God is the one who allowed his Israelites to defeat the enemies over here and in the wilderness when they went into battle. It was a God who brought them over there and was able to deliver them. I think there's some imagery here about the sunrise as well, because it's coming from the east, and there's the sunrise. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, his splendor covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. And so we see God arrives and God's arrival. And Habakkuk is thinking back and saying, okay, God's been on the scene. He's been there with us. The next thing we see here is God's appearance in verses 3b through 7, where he says, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And so obviously he's using a lot of imagery here and a lot of poetic stuff. The bottom line is, the thing that I kind of jumped off the page here was when he says here, his were the everlasting ways. And you think, well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, Habakkuk here is understanding that God is eternal. And that he's establishing, first of all, God is eternal. He never had a beginning, he'll never have an end. And so if God is eternal, then his ways are eternal. So his ways, what he means by that, and the word ways there means a walking, and by implication, a procession or a march or a caravan. And so he's saying here, look, all these things have happened and all this stuff has gone on, and all of that is according to his ways, his plan, his marching, his caravan, his ways. Right, and so, in other words, it was God who chose Abraham and plucked him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. What was so special about Abraham? Nothing. There were other righteous men at that time, just as righteous as Abraham, if not more so. But God decided, he said, I'm going to take him. Abram, I'm going to pull you out, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And so it was Abraham that God chose. And then from there, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Isaac. And then from there, it was Jacob, not Esau. It was Jacob. And then it was Jacob that had 12 sons, and they became the 12 children, 12 tribes of Israel, right? And it was God's plan. Why? Because his ways are everlasting. It was his plan for them to go to Egypt and spend 400 years there and raise up a Pharaoh who treated them or mistreated them so he could deliver them out. It was God who chose 10 plagues, not one, not 15, but 10. It was him that gave them the death of the lamb, the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, to show them that the lamb was coming because his ways are eternal. And it's God who brought them into the land that he promised to Abraham. And then it was God who brought the Assyrians to take the 10 northern tribes, and then the Babylonians to take the 2 southern tribes. It was his ways, because his ways are eternal. And we look back through all that and know that that was because God has appeared in history. You know, there's many people that believe, theistic evolutionists believe, that God just created the world and then just let it evolve over millions of years. That he's not involved in the planet. Yes, he is. He's very involved in the planet. And he's very involved in our lives and in the lives of the people on the planet. And so we see God's appearance. The next thing we see in this section is we see God's actions. In verses 8 through 15, he says this, Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So as we see God's action. In the first part of it, we see God's action in nature. All of this has to do with God's action in nature. And some of it you can look at and go, oh yeah, that makes sense. He split the river. When did he do that? To let the Israelites cross through the Red Sea, right? And he split the river so that they can go through the Jordan. Right? We see, and he's kind of going through, and you look at this, and the mountains saw and writhed, the raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, and lifted up its hands on high. And then he says here in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. Really? When did that happen? Wasn't it when Joshua was battling? Yeah. Anytime God wanted it to happen, that's when it happened. Right? But we know specifically it happened once when Joshua was in battle and he made the sun stand still. There's another time in the history of the kings where he made the sun actually go backwards. And so God is in charge of nature. We see God's action as he uses nature. All through Scripture we can see it. We see how he used the big fish to swallow Jonah and spit him up later on the land. Right? We can see how God uses nature throughout. Jesus, of course, completely dominated over nature. So we see God's action in nature, and then we see his actions among the nations. Among the nations, in verses 12 through 15, he said, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Okay. "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And a lot of this imagery you can easily see applies as Joshua and the armies moved into the promised land, how God destroyed the enemies before them and how he wiped them out. And so we see that God's action, and Habakkuk is reviewing God's action. He's reviewing the fact that God arrived. He was there. He came out of the east, and his appearance, and how he was everlasting and his ways are everlasting. And now we see his actions here in nature and in the nations. But then the last thing we see here is we see Habakkuk's peace in ministry. In all of this, in verses 16 and following, he says this. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And so as Habakkuk's been taking all this in throughout these three chapters, we can see there's been a host of emotions going through him. We've seen Habakkuk feel angry, disbelief, horror, fear, helplessness, and all of those have a physical reaction. Those who are under a lot of stress have a physical reaction. I think they're more susceptible to disease and other things. But we know that these things have a physical reaction. Our emotions have a physical reaction. And so he describes them. Look at what he says. He says his body trembled at the news that the Babylonians were coming to wipe them out. His body trembled. His lips quivered. Rottenness entered into his bones. Some would say that he kind of became paralyzed a little. And his legs trembled beneath him. But in all of that, in the physical reactions, yet what did he do spiritually? He says, he said, he will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. In other words, I know they're coming. I know they're going to invade us. I know they're going to wipe us out. But one day, God's going to get them. And I'm waiting on that day. Are you waiting on the day that God destroys Satan? Because he's our enemy. We don't have enemies on this earth that are people. People are not our enemy. But there is a real enemy that God will destroy someday. He goes on in verse 17. Maybe you've heard this part anyway. Some people say, I've never even heard of Habakkuk. Maybe you've heard this. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And so as we look at this, we see Habakkuk comes to the realization that no matter how bad things get, and economically, and it looks like things are going to get bad. The fig trees aren't going to blossom. There's no fruit on the vines, no produce of olive oil, right? There's no, the fields don't yield anything, and the stalls are empty. There's no animals. So that's pretty bad. He's describing extreme famine here. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So no matter how bad things get, he says, I will still rejoice in the God. And then in verse 19, he says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And so we see here that at the end, he realizes that his strength comes from the Lord. Have you ever heard of people in ministry who get burned out? Have you heard of burnout in ministry? You know, I think there's some today that so fear burnout that they don't even burn in ministry. And yet, to me, the reason that pastors and missionaries burn out is the same reason a candle burns out or an oil lamp burns out. It's because there's no oil left, right? It needs more fuel. The reason your fire and your wood stove burns out because it needs more wood. And the reason people burn out in ministry, I think, is because they aren't getting fueled, at least from the right source. So what do we learn from this section? Good question. What do we learn? Well, I think, first of all, we learn that our God is a God of mercy, isn't he? In his wrath, he's going to always pour out mercy up till this point. And his mercy is poured out in our lives, your life and my life. God is a God of mercy. Secondly, it's good to review all that God has done for us. You look back in your life and you review what God has done and how he has been merciful in your life and how he has given you the parents or whatever. Maybe that you've gone through some really hard times, how he's brought you out of those hard times. And maybe you face hard things and how God has brought you out of those hard things and how he was with you through them all. Maybe you're in it now and you see how God's hand is giving you strength through it. It's good to review all that God has done for us. And then thirdly, our strength comes not from what we are, what we have. Our strength comes not from what we have or what we do, but in whose we are. Our strength comes because we are a child of the King. We have been adopted into the family because Jesus Christ shed his blood for us and he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, whom he loves. That's where our strength comes. It doesn't come in our job. It doesn't come from how much money we make. It doesn't come from that what our last name is or whose family we're in or anything like that. It comes from the fact that we are Christ. He bought us. And that's where our strength comes from. And that's what Habakkuk learned. No matter how bad things get, he's going to trust the Lord through it all. And yeah, things got bad. The Babylonians came. They came in three different waves. Daniel went on the first wave. Ezekiel went on the second wave. And then they destroyed the temple on the third wave. And things got really bad. But yet God never forgot his people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And thank you that we can depend on you. Lord, thank you that you like us to go back through and review how you have been faithful to us in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that in you we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace, which you lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of your will. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an inheritance. As Peter says, an inheritance that is undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Thank you that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.